Good morning, church.
Good morning.
And good morning, friends. It is a great joy to be here to get today. And it has been an awesome time thus far, has it not? Jesus is so awesome. And my prayer for us today is that our hearts and our affections and our lives would be stirred so that we would see how great our King is. And we give our lives to following him in every regard, whatever that means. Jesus says, follow me, and he means all of it. That all of you, to follow all of him, in his way of thinking, his way of looking at the world, his way of talking, his way of serving, his way of taking up the cross. And I pray today that he would stir our own hearts and our own lives, that we would honor him. Real quick, my name is Matt McKinney, and I am one of the new guys here. You've probably heard my name before. You've probably wondered, who is Pastor Trey talking about? Welcome. It's good to see you. My family and I want to say right out of the gate just how grateful we are to be here and to be a part of this church. I started back in November 1st, and so it's been right about 6 months, and moving is certainly a challenge, and starting a new role is certainly a challenge. And we are so grateful for the grace and the welcome that we've received and just how this church loves and cares for our family. And so we are so grateful to be a part of this faith family and looking forward to what God's doing here at Eagles Landing. I serve here on your staff as the pastor of assimilation, which usually leads people to say, what does that mean? And the way I communicate is I say my role is to connect people to Jesus, his church, and his mission. I connect people to Jesus because I oversee baptism, I oversee, connect people to the church, because I oversee church membership, and then connect people to his mission, helping people plug into to places of ministry. And it is my heart's desire, and I believe our entire staff's heart desire, to see all of our church feeling the role of ownership in the Great Commission. That Jesus has not simply called the spiritually elite to go make disciples, but he has called the church to go make disciples among all nations for the glory of God. And we want to help people do that. And that's what I'm here to do any way I can. And every now and again, I'm going to get the opportunity to preach, unless I mess it up today. And so hopefully we're going to be all right. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 4. We will be concluding our study through Ruth. I pray that it has been fruitful and edifying to you. Pastor Trey is having some rest, and that is a good thing. And so we hope that he is enjoying time with his family and getting some rest. A little bit about me as I'm preaching for the first time. I am a pretty hardcore expositional teacher. And so I do encourage you to have your Bible out or either turn it on, whichever way you want. I have a tendency to teach line by line, so you're going to see that throughout the day. And I have a tendency to point down, and when I'm doing that, I'm pointing at my Bible. Okay, so I've got my Bible right here. That's what I'm pointing at. So, one of the things that I do, I have a particular rhythm to how I get started. And it's a little bit different from Pastor Trey. It's a little bit different from Pastor Jesse. It's different from all kind of preachers, perhaps. But I like to read our text in its entirety and then pause for a moment of prayer. And then we'll devote our remaining time to unpacking the text. So what I want to do here is in Ruth chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 22. So what I want to do is read this text, and then afterwards we'll pause and we'll pray, and then we'll devote the remainder of our time to just thinking through how awesome God is and how beautiful this text is. It's such an amazing text. It's such an amazing story. So let's get our hearts into it. Let's open our minds. Let's open our hearts. Let's open our Bibles. So beginning in Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, this is after Boaz has now claimed Ruth as his wife, and it's just all this amazing stuff's about to happen, this reversal of the story. So beginning in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, by the power of your Spirit, reveal to us your Son and transform our lives by grace so that he might increase and we might decrease. In Christ we pray all things. Amen. Amen. This is the third time I've had the privilege of preaching from this text. It's the second time I've had the privilege of doing it with Pastor Trey. And I'm convinced it's because he doesn't want to stumble over all the names in the genealogy at the end of the text. And so he calls me to do it. but this is arguably one of the greater surprise endings of any story. And we see this in Hollywood nowadays. This is a big thing. To have a story that follows a premise, but then something happens at the end that forces you to retrace the whole narrative. And Ruth is a lot like that. This Moabite foreigner who's coming into the community and serving Naomi, God is actually doing something behind the scenes that is far bigger than they could have ever realized. And I, when I come to this text, I like to teach it from the vantage point of God's provision, that our God is a God who provides for his people. And so today we're going to look at four different provisions. We're going to see how God provided for Ruth. We're going to see how God provided for Naomi. We're going to see how God provided for his people. And then finally, we're going to see how God ultimately provided for us. So let's begin where the text begins, with the first point, and that is how God provided for Ruth. How God provided for Ruth. Verse 13 tells us that Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now, one of the interesting things about the story of Ruth is how little God is mentioned. It's another case where we might see the silent sovereignty of God. And this might happen in our own lives, where we might feel the silence of God, but we must not ever equate the silence of God with the absence of God. God is always working, quite often in the most ordinary, mundane of details. And in this story, we see how God is bringing about this change within Ruth. And so we think about how Ruth went out to glean in the field in chapter 2. And in Ruth 2, verse 3, when Ruth happens upon Boaz's field, in the original language, it uses the word chance twice. So it's a chance. It's like by a stroke of luck. But we know that God doesn't work off luck. He's the God who is sovereign. And he's orchestrating these moves within Ruth's life to bring her into Boaz. In chapter 2, we see how God orchestrated Ruth's meeting with Boaz. In chapter 3, we see how God orchestrated Ruth's method with Boaz. And in chapter 4, we see how God orchestrated Ruth's marriage with Boaz. And in the end, God is the victor. In the end, God is the hero. God is working in the lives of ordinary people and weaving together his plan and purposes. And this is a reminder for you and me that in some of our more ordinary or mundane moments, God is not absent, but he's working in the midst of all of it to do a work within us that we could not do on our own, a work that we need him to do. And God brings about Ruth. He brings about this life. He brings about this marriage with Boaz. But it doesn't end there, that God also provides Ruth with a child. And so the text tells us that Boaz went in to her, and that's, you know, how it sounds, and the Lord gave her conception. Right? When we see that phrase in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, it should be a trigger in our minds because we've seen that before in the biblical narrative. There's been other women in the biblical narrative thus far who were barren. And yet God did something unbelievable. In Genesis 21, we see how God helped Sarah conceive a child. In Genesis 25, we see how God helped Rebecca to conceive a child. In Genesis 29, we see how God helped Leah to conceive a child. And in Genesis 30, we see how God helped Rachel to conceive a child. And one commentator makes a note on those four ladies. When we think about Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, and what they have in common, he notes these three things. Number one, they all struggled with barrenness. Number two, God supernaturally intervened and enabled them to bear a son. And number three, each of their sons played a strategic role in the development of the covenant people of God and the advancement of the messianic line. And so when we arrive at Ruth chapter 4, and we see that phrase in our Bible, the Lord gave her conception, it is a trigger to you and to me. There is something going on. There is something God is doing, and it's far greater than we probably realize. It's far greater than probably Ruth realized. It's far greater than probably Boaz realized. This child is important. And we're going to see just how important the child is in just a moment. One of the beautiful things we see in the story in regards to Ruth is her transition. Ruth begins this story as a foreigner. She's the Moabite. But by the end of the story, she's in the family. She's a wife. She's a mom. And there's been a reversal of the tragedy of Ruth chapter 1. So God has provided for Ruth. But we continue to point two, and that is that God provided for Naomi. That God also provided for Naomi. The text tells us in verse 14 that the women said to Naomi, and this is presumably the same women from Ruth chapter 1 who Naomi says, hey, don't call me, Naomi, call me bitter, right, because she's broken. And now these same women who have seen Naomi in her brokenness now see her in her blessedness. And so the women declare, blessed be the Lord, because he's the hero, because this is his work. They say, he has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. So the first way we see God providing for Naomi in this particular story is that God provided Naomi with a redeemer. And this is an interesting part of the story, because the redeemer there is referring to the child. And typically, a redeemer is referred to as an adult. But this child is going to do something of redeeming work in the life of Naomi. And we see exactly what it will look like in verse 15. They say, he shall be a restorer of your life and a nourisher of your old age. Now in those, we see how God is redeeming the full person of Naomi. Right? First, that he's the restorer of your life. That's the internal, the inner part of her life. We imagine the tragedy of Ruth chapter 1. This story starts very dark. With the loss of her husband, the loss of her kids, she comes back, she's bitter. There is an internal brokenness within her. But through God's grace and provision, this child's going to be this restorer of her life, to be what would lift her up. And God is lifting her head. He's lifting her heart through this child. And so the child's going to be a restorer of her life. That's her inner redemption. We also see the external. He's to be a nourisher of your old age. One of the great problems in this story is the food. Right? If you go back to Ruth chapter 1, they don't have anything to eat. And so remember, that's why Ruth goes out and gleans in the field in Ruth chapter 2. And this is going to be an issue that Naomi is going to have ongoing. But now this child has come to help in that regard. And as this son grows and as he gets bigger, he'll be able to participate in the harvest. And he'll be able to supply Naomi with her physical needs. And so God, out of grace, has provided Naomi with this internal and external sense of redemption. It's because of this redeemer. It's because of this child. And God, once again, is the hero of the story. Now, another thing we see that God provides Naomi with is that of Ruth. He provides Naomi with Ruth. It says right here in verse 15 that this child is the restorer of your life, the nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. And here are two notes on Ruth. The phrase there, Ruth, is more to you than seven sons. The idea of seven sons would have been what's considered a complete family in this time period. To have seven sons would mean if something happened to one of them, you'd have six more to back them up, right? If something was happening to them, you'd have more to back them up. So with seven sons, there was a sense that the family line can continue. But now in the text, we see Ruth, the Moabite, elevated. That she's greater than seven sons. She's greater than seven sons. Ruth is presented to us in the story as a woman of nobility, a woman of noble character. And if you are familiar with the original order of our Old Testament, ours is a little bit different these days, but when it was originally, or most of the original parts of the Hebrew Bible, have Ruth coming after Proverbs. And if you are familiar with how Proverbs ends, Proverbs 31 is the picture of a woman of noble character. And when the text ends, you're to look at Ruth and say, oh, this is what it looks like. And what does a woman of noble character look like? Well, the text, going back to verse 15, says that this daughter-in-law that she has loves her. And what's interesting about this to me is that when we read through the story of Ruth, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, we don't see Ruth going to Naomi and saying, hey, I love you. I'm just gonna love you. So how do we know? How do the ladies know that Ruth loves her? Well, they know because of Ruth's actions. Because love is an action. Right? We know that Ruth loves Naomi because she was willing to leave her homeland and go be a foreigner in a hard place. We know that Ruth loves Naomi because she is willing to go glean in somebody's field, a stranger's field, and go see what happens. But she follows what Naomi calls her to do. We know that Ruth loves Naomi because she goes along with Naomi's method in chapter 3. And so we see in all of this that love is an action. And I think it's important for us today to be reminded of, because Hollywood, which is very influential, wants us to think that love is an emotion. And I'll say it. But talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Love is an action. We think about one of my favorite texts in the New Testament, certainly. Paul says in Romans 5:8, he says, God shows his love for us. Or he demonstrates his love for us. He proves his love for us. How? Because he says it. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's an action. Love is an action. Ruth shows us that. The narrative shows us that. And it's a challenge to you and to me today as followers of Jesus. We can say we love our neighbors, but you know how they'll know? By how we act, by how we serve, by how we take on the role of humility and look out for the needs of others over our own, to be cross-shaped people who are sacrificial in our words and in our deeds. Ruth was sacrificial in leaving Moab. She was sacrificial in going into a stranger's field. She's sacrificial in surrendering her life to Boaz as her wife. And now we know that Ruth loves Naomi. And Naomi is truly blessed by having Ruth in her life. Now, finally, on this part, if we think about God providing for Naomi, we see that God provides Naomi with a responsibility. And that's in verse 16 of our text. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And we can almost see the life rushing back into Naomi's body. And here she is to serve, to help this child. How did she get here? Because God is at work. God is active. God is moving. He's providing for his people. So God provides for Ruth. God provides for Naomi. But third, God provided for his people. provides for his people. And particularly when I say that, I'm referring to the Israelites in the context of the story. You know, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that the story of Ruth occurred in the time of the judges. And if you have never read Judges, then you are missing out. It is quite a tell. It's one of the harder books in the Bible to read, honestly, because it's just a downward spiral into just human depravity. And the problem is that everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes. And God is going to provide an answer. He's going to provide a king to rule his people, a king after his own heart. So when we arrived at the end of this wild story, we have this genealogy here, which might seem kind of odd to us at first, but we find out in this genealogy at the end of Ruth 4, verse 17, that this child that's born to Ruth, his name's Obed, and he would be the father of Jesse, and he would be the father of David. Now, who is David? Well, of course, he is the shepherd boy, chosen by God to serve as Israel's greatest king in the Old Testament narrative. And it connects chapter 1, verse 1 of Ruth to the end. Here's their problem. They need a king. And who's going to do it? God's going to do it. He's going to bring it about. He's going to do it in a radical way that they never saw coming. And David has come. One commentator notes that when we think about the accomplishments of David, when he served as Israel's king, four major ones is, number one, he did the unification of Israel. Number two, he conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital. Number three, he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And number four, he began the plans for building of the great temple. But how did Israel get this great king? On their own? This is God's work. He's moving behind the scenes. He's working out his plans of redemption. And he provides what his people need most. And in this story, we see how through the reign of David, Israel in some way moves from chaos into kingdom. But there was certainly more that occurred during the life of David. God began to make promises, particularly in 2 Samuel 7. God promised David that David would have a physical descendant. He would have a seed, the word says in the text. And when we see the word seed in what's referred to as the Davidic covenant, it should trigger in our heads the word seed that we see in Genesis 3. When God declares that there's a seed coming from the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, and in the process, he'll be bruised. And now this seed is running through the line of David. And God says he will have a descendant who will be a king forever, who will reign in justice and in peace, a king who will unite people. But in the end, David died. And so we keep watching the story and we see, well, maybe Solomon, because his son, maybe he'll be it. And Solomon looks pretty good at first, doesn't he? But then the wheels fall off. And chaos ensues. And ultimately, God's people break apart in the story of the kings. And the northern kingdom is completely jacked up. And they're exiled off in 722. The southern kingdom has a few hints of goodness, but they're still just as jacked up. And they're exiled in 586. And God's people, who had this promise that there's going to be a king, he's going to rule, he's going to rule in fairness and in justice, he's going to unite the people, and we're still waiting. But even in exile, God continued to make promises. And when God makes promises, they come. So the people return from exile. They try to restore their little homes and their little lives and their temple. But they still, Nehemiah 9, verse 36 tells us that they're still slaves in their own land. And the Old Testament narrative closes with this question: where is the seed? Where is the one who would come from David? And then we turn our pages to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 has to be one of the most explosive verses in the entire Bible. Because Matthew opens his gospel by declaring, this is the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. And all of the threads of the Old Testament are all running together in the person and work of this Jesus, the Christ. And ultimately, from the story of Ruth, we see how God weaves all those pieces together so that he can provide for us. He can provide for us. And Jesus comes as the fulfillment of his promises. Luke 1:28 tells us, as Mary is being told that she's going to conceive and have a child, once again we see God supernaturally intervening in the womb of a woman to bring about life. An angel, the angel of the Lord says to Mary, says, don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb. You're going to bear a son. You'll call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And we see all of the Davidic promises coming together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he is the King with all authority in heaven and on earth. But Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus shows us that true power doesn't come from self-exaltation, but true power comes from humbling oneself and being gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus shows us that true prestige does not come by surrounding yourself with the social elite, but rather going to the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalized. Jesus shows us that true peace, real peace, doesn't come from retaliation, but it comes from forgiveness and reconciliation. And Jesus shows us that true victory doesn't come from taking up the sword. It comes from taking up the cross. And out of sheer grace, the King of glory, God incarnate, the Word who became flesh, who lived the life that we all failed to live, took up his cross. And the New Testament authors present the crucifixion of Jesus as his enthronement. And he's given a crown of thorns. He's robed in purple. He's lifted up, but not high on a throne. He's lifted up high on a cross. And he's crucified as the King of the Jews. This is not his defeat. This is the King's victory. And he dies in the stead of ruined sinners. He dies the death that you and I deserve to die. And after Jesus died, the authorities, they got really happy. You know, Caiaphas, you know, we killed the rebel rouser. Wrong. Because the King rose victorious over the grave. Death can't hold down this King. Jesus is the only one who needed to borrow a tomb, give it back in a few days. Finish with it. You can have it. And Jesus, the crucified and resurrected King, is now ruling and reigning. And he is the King. And it's good news. Because through repentance and faith, man, all of his kingdom blessings just flow out to his people. And we become completely new creations in Christ. I remember being at a David Crowder concert years ago with my wife, and I'm sure Crowder might not have been the first person to say this, but I love what he says. He said, man, God doesn't make bad people good. He makes dead people alive. We're new creations in Christ. The old is gone. New life has come. And it is nothing that we have done to earn it or to deserve it or to merit it or to get it. It is sheer grace alone. And if that doesn't do something in your heart, then we need a fresh movement of the Spirit. Yeah. So in Christ, we have new realities because he's the king. And I'm going to touch on just three. And so the first one is this, that we today move from broken to blessed in Christ. And we think back on the story that we just went through, the story of Naomi, who begins bitter. By the end, she's blessed. She begins broken. By the end, she's put back together. Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How many blessings? Every. We don't need God to do something new today. We are already blessed in Christ. The work is done. Through repentance, we move from being people who are broken by sin, broken by guilt, broken by shame, broken by despair, broken by discouragement, into people who have been healed by his wounds. Wasn't that awesome today when we read from Isaiah 53 in the middle of the song? Man, that was good. Yes! We are healed. We are restored. We have a new identity. And that's good news, church. Because we are no longer defined by our sin. We are defined by our Savior. And he says we are loved and accepted. This is his work. We were broken. We were jacked up. And we still got a lot of problems along the way. But his grace is greater than our sin. So we who were broken, we are blessed people today. It's good news. The second, we move from foreigner to family in Christ. We move from foreigner to family in Christ. Thinking back about Ruth, who begins the story as the Moabite, the foreigner. But by the end of the story, she's in the family. J.I. Packer, in his, I have to say, Christian classic at this point, Knowing God, he makes this really great argument towards the end of the book, that adoption, being adopted into the family of God, is the highest privilege of the gospel. Packer writes, "In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are all at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." We are his children, and we are united together as brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is not a business. It's not an organization. We're a family. And families work together. Families can be kind of messy sometimes. But we don't give up on one another because we're his kids. Last night, I was preparing and thinking through some things, and this is the first time I've preached in 6 months. And so I was a little bit nervous, you know, kind of like, hope I still remember how to do this. And I was kind of going through, I'm super OCD, and I'm going through my schedule and have everything kind of lined up how I want it to work out. And I'm gonna go to bed at this time, I'm gonna get up at this time, I'm gonna do this thing, I've got everything planned out. And when I put my 4-year-old to bed, I told her, I said, listen, honey, I really need you to go to sleep. Please go to sleep. I said, I've got to get up in the morning. I'm going to preach in the morning. It's going to be so cool. Daddy needs to get his rest. And she said, what happens if I have a bad dream? I said, you come wake me up. We'll put all the rest of it aside because you're my kid. And y'all, in Christ, this is how God looks at his people. These are my kids. God cares about you. Some of us just need to hear that. God has not given up on you. And he's not going to. Believe me, I've done everything I can to get him to stop. But his grace is just too amazing. His commitment to his people is too good He's faithful to his kids. We have access to God the Father through Christ our Lord. It's life-changing. In Christ, we move from foreigner to family. Finally, we move from chaos to kingdom in Christ. Coming back to, as you've seen, I've kind of taken Naomi, thinking about her, taking Ruth. Now we're thinking about just the people. They were all living in chaos. There was turmoil. They were all doing what was right in their own eyes. Now it was not going very well. But God provides a king, and they move into a kingdom. And today, we who are in Christ, we have a king who is ruling and who is reigning. And that is good news for us. You know, a lot of times in the church, we'll use the phrase, who do you profess to be your Lord and Savior, right? And if we're honest, man, we really love that Savior part, right? Like, I really love that you're going to save me from my sin and my guilt and my shame and forgiveness and get me out of hell. And like, that's awesome. Be my Savior. But that Lord part, I'm like, I don't know about this part. I kind of want to still rule my life. And be reminded that Jesus is not Lord or Savior. He is Lord and Savior. And that's good news. That's good news. We shouldn't try to rule our own lives on our own terms. And I'll tell you why, church. Are you ready? Because we stink at it. We're not any good. In Genesis chapter 2, God tells his image bearers, there's a tree in the garden. Don't eat from it or you'll die. And the question on the table is, are these image bearers going to live their lives in accordance with God's definition of good and evil, or are they going to take it upon themselves to define it on their own terms? And they choose poorly. And how did that work out for them? They're left naked and ashamed. They're hiding. They're trying to cover it up. God's looking for them. They're blaming one another. They're blaming him. Like, it's chaos because they're trying to rule on their own terms. We go to the story of Judges, where everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, right? They're all just doing whatever I want to do. And how does it work out for them? Chaos. And we're not any different. When we try to live our life as our own king, as the ruler of my heart, we are prone to wonder. We are prone to leave the God I love. But Jesus is king, and he is ruling, and he is reigning, and he is returning. And we need the rule of Christ in our lives every day. And the work of the Spirit is to bring into life the rule of the king. And what does it look like when Jesus is king? It looks like people who are growing in humility and in gentleness. People who are slow to anger. People who bear with one another in love. People who are concerned about the marginalized. People who are concerned about those who are overlooked. We follow in the ways of the foot-washing king, and we become foot-washing people. We become sacrificial because Jesus has called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. And it might get uncomfortable, but that's a good thing. You know what's comfortable for me? Hating my enemies. Is that good? Jesus has come to show us a new way of life. New creation has broken in. And we who surrender our lives to his lordship and take on his lifestyle and take up our own cross are called into a new way of living. A way where the world doesn't revolve around us anymore. It revolves around him. Through the gospel, Jesus has liberated us from our egos. He's liberated us from our pride. So that through love, we can serve one another. What an amazing king. A cross-shaped king summoning a cross-shaped people. Let us take up our own cross and follow our own king. Let's pray together. Father, we bless your name and we worship you. For you are good and you are holy and you are beautiful and blameless and righteous and you are everything good. And it is our prayer today, Lord, that all people and among all nations would love you and would honor you and would trust you and would follow you, Lord. We pray that the nations would honor your name. And we pray today, Lord, that your kingdom would come, that the rule of Christ would extend throughout all of creation, and that we would be a people who are being made new from the inside out. We pray, Lord, that your will would be done, that we would be a people who are walking step for step with Christ our Lord, carrying our cross, washing feet, serving others, liberated from the pride of ourselves so we can love you and love others. We pray, Lord, you would provide the things that we need. Things like our food, our shelter. And we pray you would continue to apply the work of Christ. And that we would know that in him, we have found forgiveness and redemption. And Lord, we pray that you would so stir our hearts that we would become a people who are eager to forgive others. We look forward to forgiving others. Lord, we are people who don't hold grudges or bitterness, but we are a people who forgive and reconcile. And we pray, God, that you would protect us from the schemes of the evil one. Lord, you would lead us in the ways of holiness and righteousness, that we would be a purified bride, growing in our affection and devotion to Jesus, our King. And Lord, we exalt the name of Jesus Christ. He is our only hope, but he is a sure hope. We pray, Lord, that you would more fully open our eyes and open our ears and open our minds, that we would see the glories of the risen Christ. We pray that your spirit would bring about his life within us. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who provides. You're a God who knows our needs better than we do. And help us, Lord, to be a people who trust that even when we might not know what's going on or where the story is going, Lord, let us trust that you are with us and that you are for us. And we pray, God, you would use our lives. Have your way. Have your way, Jesus. We lift up the name of King Jesus, the name above all names, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Come behold your King. In Christ we pray all things.